Tonight we are in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 14 to 20. Our title is An Anchor of the Soul. And this passage is an encouragement to believers because it is a further guarantee of our salvation, of our eternal hope. Buddy, would you open up with the Lord's Prayer tonight, please?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, to see our guilty debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. And as our title is An Anchor of the Soul, Dan, would you lead off with hymn number 717 tonight, My Anchor Holds? Amen. And this passage tonight, as I said, is a very solid encouragement to the believer. It's an affirmation of God's authority, His faithfulness, and His ability to deliver all that He promises. The date in history that we commemorate today is likewise an assurance of God's authority, God's truth. And though some question the exact calculation, nevertheless, it was an indication that just from the Word of God, we can affirm the historical truth of the Scriptures. It was James Usher, the English bishop, who had applied his vast knowledge of history and his study of the Old Testament Scriptures to calculate that the creation date of the earth was October 23rd, the year 4004 BC. The way he arrived at that was not through the dating methods that the so-called modern scientists use to conjecture the millions and billions of years. He used the Word of God to analyze the historical record. And he started his calculation from the established date of the death of Nebuchadnezzar. And he used the Old Testament to compute the various ages of the various kings of Old Testament Israel and the genealogies of Genesis dating back even to creation. And because of the almost universal acceptance of the notion that the world was created in the fall, he used the computations to narrow it down to October 23rd as the date on which he believed that God created the earth. So some scientists scoff at the notion that the world is only a little more than 6,000 years old. But the more recent scientific discoveries of the breakdown rates of the elements and the radioactive isotopes even themselves prove that the Earth isn't nearly as old as the scientists continually try to make it appear to be, because they would have long since lost their radioactivity, and the data is being continually expanded so that they can try to fit their estimates and their conjecture of how things developed. But the Bible says that God created. He spoke all things into existence. He spoke them out of nothing. And Usher's calculations give us a solid indicator that the Bible indeed is historical and that it does affirm what God says truly happened. God was the only one there 6,000 or so years ago, and he relayed his truth through his revelation to the Old Testament writers. Dan, would you read this passage tonight? It's Hebrews 6, verses 14 to 20.
Saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Amen. After a kind of a parenthetical insert with regard to the warning of apostasy, now the writer of Hebrews is beginning to return to that illustration, that exposition of the Lord Jesus Christ as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll see more of that in the next chapter, but he's beginning to return to that theme now after the middle portion of this chapter. And he's continuing here with an emphasis upon the guarantee of our salvation. Some people believe that eternal life isn't really eternal life, that salvation is conditional and it's a very precarious thing, that we might do something that can undo it all, that we might lose our salvation somehow by either something we do or something we fail to do. But this passage, like many other portions of Scripture, ought to give us the boldness, the confidence, the reassurance, that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. And here we have a reference to that great promise, the covenant promises made to Abraham, where the Lord himself said, Blessing, I will bless thee. And multiplying, I will multiply thee. This, of course, reverts back to that memory of the covenant promise to Abraham made in Genesis 12, repeated again in Genesis 14, and then reemphasized again in Genesis 22 after Abraham was called to take his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him there. And as he raised the knife and was ready to sacrifice his son in obedience to the word of the Lord, the Lord spoke to him and said to Abraham to stop, but now he knew that Abraham fully trusted him. And then he repeated this promise again to Abraham that he would bless him because of his faithfulness, because of his obedience. He would multiply the seed of Abraham. So this reference here that is a reflection on that great covenant promise to Abraham. It was a promise, not only that Isaac would be the heir, but it was a promise of a seed of many nations, even a promise of the Messiah, the coming Lord Jesus, who would be the Savior of his people. And that Savior would come through the lineal descent, through Isaac and Jacob and down through the centuries. God remained faithful to his promise. But as we shall see in this passage, those covenant promises to Abraham are here given as a testimony of God's faithfulness. But it's not merely a land promise. It's not merely a promise of descendants, children, even myriads of children, as numerous as the stars of the heaven or as the sands of the sea. This is a spiritual promise that was made to Abraham that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage lets us realize that God's promise, God's faithfulness, was not just to Abraham and his family or his descendants. It is a spiritual promise that is made to the heirs of the promise. And this applies to us, even Gentiles, those faithful of the Jews called Abraham their father. But Paul in Romans and elsewhere makes it clear that we who are adopted into the family of God, that we're children by faith, and that thus Abraham is likewise our spiritual father. So this testimony that is here given by the writer of the Hebrews, based upon the faithful promises of God made to Abraham, is also a reassuring gospel promise to the Christian of every subsequent generation, that we might have the same kind of hope, the same kind of trust, and the same kind of faith that faithful Abraham had. The next verse reminds us that Abraham patiently endured, and thus he received the promise. Abraham went through a lot in his walk, in his trials, in his struggles. He was 75 years old before God saved him out of that pagan land, the land of moon worshippers, the Ur of the Chaldees. And he was age 100 by the time that God fulfilled that promise that he made to Abraham and to Sarah, that they would be the parents of a son, well beyond the normal childbearing age. God gave them a son. And though Abraham labored long and endured much, waiting faithfully upon the promises to be fulfilled in God, even he didn't live physically long enough to see the complete fulfillment of that one who was coming. It was 2,000 years BC that God made the promise of a coming Messiah to Abraham. Abraham didn't live on this earth long enough to see Christ come in the flesh. But nevertheless, what he did see fulfilled, the promise of Isaac, the faithfulness of God in delivering him from dangers and troubles and enemies, and how he miraculously intervened to rescue Lot and his family, his encounters with Melchizedek, as we've considered recently. All of these experiences convinced Abraham of the faithfulness of God, that his promises were sure. And therefore, Abraham saw enough to fully trust God, to believe that he was able to deliver all that he had promised. And the scripture says that Abraham rejoiced to see that day. He saw it by faith. And though he didn't live physically long enough to experience it, he saw enough and experienced enough to know that God was good to his word and that he would bring to pass all that he promised. The next verse speaks of the covenant promises, swearing by the greater. Men verily swear by the greater. There are many Christians today who are reluctant to take a solemn oath. And yet in our court of law, it's still a standard practice, even as secularized as our system of justice has become. It's still quite common to affirm one's testimony, one's oath, so help me God. And while it is true that some use that flippantly, they speak the words loosely, nevertheless, the reference here is to a solemn oath. Men verily swear by the greater. Some people will swear by anything. They'll make rash promises and swear by anything that they can lay their hands on. But this passage emphasizes a serious, solemn oath in the name of God. And it is through that solemnity, that serious trust, appealing to God as their co-witness, that eases strife, as this passage says. It was an Oriental custom in Abraham's day that those who made covenants would splatter the rocks, the stones, with blood as a token of the shedding of blood. They understood that Old Testament principle that carried over even into the New, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And therefore, they splattered the blood on the stones so that they might appeal to the faithfulness of God, the oversight of the Almighty, to affirm their truth and their testimony, to hold them accountable to their promises, and thus that they would remain faithful to the promises they were making one to another. Sometimes incidents or practices are mentioned in the Bible without giving it the divine sanction. But Deuteronomy 6:13 had exhorted the people of God to fear the Lord, to obey Him, and to swear by His name. And this then makes it clear that if done in the right spirit, with the right motive, appealing to God as the judge and as the enforcer of our weak promises, that we can depend upon Him for strength and for faithfulness. And this passage then, particularly with what follows, is not merely a mention of a practice, but it is an endorsement of the human practice of appealing to God for truth. But then it uses that as a basis, recognizing that we humans sometimes fall short of our ability to keep our promises. But the passage continues that God was so willing to prove His faithfulness that He swore, so that His immutability, His unchangeable nature, His absolute faithful ability to deliver on His promises might be fully understood. And thus, God's promises far supersede any human promises. Any human effort to even appeal to Him is superseded by God's power to bring to pass His own word and His own will. His providence, His purpose is therefore immutable. It's unchangeable. It cannot be prevented. Satan has tried his best down through the centuries, down through the ages, to hinder the word of God and the purpose of God. But no power, physical or spiritual, has ever been able to thwart or to hinder the purpose of God. We have here a reference to that immutability of God with regard to our own salvation. And he says here that he was so earnest, so willing to prove his faithfulness, to prove his immutability with regard to our eternal security, our salvation, that he swore by his own name. The scripture says that when he could swear by none greater, he swore by his own name. And this section of Hebrews chapter 6 reminds us that in two things he swore to the certainty, the absolute immutability, the inability to break his word. God cannot lie. And this reference to the covenant promises to Abraham involved basically two promises. First, it promised a seed that would come through Abraham and would be fulfilled as a seed who would be the blessing to the families of all nations. And that, of course, was not limited to Isaac. It was a promise of the coming Messiah. But there was a secondary aspect of that immutable promise that God made with regard to our salvation. Because in promising that Messiah, in promising that Savior, God was promising a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Old Testament Hebrews were familiar with that yearly practice of the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies, making intercession first for his own sins and then generally for the sins of the people. But that priesthood was an Aaronic priesthood. It was a temporary priesthood. They served only from age 30 to age 50, and then their service was done. But here in this fifth chapter of Hebrews, and again in this chapter and again in the next, he emphasizes that the Lord Jesus Christ is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, sworn by the authority of God himself. Sometimes we overlook the opening phrase of that verse in Psalms 110, verse 4. It says, "Thus saith the Lord." Another rendering of that is that God swore by his own name. That statement which follows, that he has made Christ the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This emphasizes the sure foundation of God's promises, the certainty of the truth that he relays here in the Psalm through David, the reference to Jesus as the Messiah and as that priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It has a direct bearing on our salvation because our salvation isn't dependent upon the frail, feeble intercession of a human. It is dependent upon the atoning sacrifice, the shed blood of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, God in the flesh. No other sacrifice by any other human being in history would have been sufficient to reconcile us as fallen, condemned sinners to the holiness of God. But the shed blood of Christ accomplished that propitiation. It accomplished our salvation. And thus it guaranteed the faithfulness of God, the ability of God to give us that new birth, the regeneration, the holiness that we need, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in and of ourselves, we could never be good enough for a holy God. If we've committed one sin, if we've broken any of the commandments in thought, in word, or in deed, the scripture says we're guilty of them all. So we could never have earned our salvation by our own good works or by our own willpower, by our own efforts, by our own physical descent from any family, even any Christian family. None of that would have ever been sufficient. But we can depend upon the certainty of the promise of God, the immutability of God's faithfulness to bring to pass that which He has purposed and that which He has promised. And He has said that He has given us new life. He's given us eternal life. And if God says that He has given us eternal life, then we can, as they say, take that to the bank. We can rely upon it. We can trust in it. It's unshakable. It's immovable. Sometimes we sing that hymn, Rock of Ages. Other times we sing another hymn, Oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I. It's a reliance upon the sure foundation of His Word and His promises, even His unchangeable nature, His character, His absolute holiness, His mercy and His love, His grace for us. And thus, we can have assurance. It says here that we can have a strong consolation. Sometimes even as Christians, we need affirmation. We need a restoration of our trust, of our faith, of our confidence. Sometimes we get discouraged and we lose sight of the sure foundation of God's Word and His promises to us. We look at the increasing wickedness in the world around us. We see the deterioration even of the laws and the government in our own country. That which was formerly a foundation upon at least the principles of the Word of God, and yet we see a widespread deviation from it. A willful turn by the politicians of this land, the judges of this land, away from the Word of God and following their own philosophies, their own foolishness, their own wickedness. But the Bible says that when we see these things happen, we shouldn't despair. We should recognize that it's merely a sign of the times. Evil men shall wax worse and worse. But the Bible also tells us in the Gospel of Luke that when we see these things happening, we should look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. And thus we can have hope. We can have confidence even in the midst of the darkness, for we have the light of the world. We have the indwelling presence of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. For when He ascended back to heaven, He said He was sending another comforter, one who would ever remain with us, one who would teach us all things, one who would translate our groanings when we don't know what to pray for, when we can't express what we need. The Holy Spirit takes those groanings and makes them presentable to the Heavenly Father, to the throne. And Jesus Christ Himself ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's there at the right hand of God, receiving our prayers and our petitions, accepting our prayers and making them fit in accordance to His will. He has said that whatever we ask in His name, by His authority, He will grant it. So the key to effective prayer is a commitment to holiness by His grace, an appeal to His will, so that His will shall be done in all circumstances, that His name would be glorified in all things. And if we do that, then we have His assurance that He will bring it to pass. He speaks here of a strong consolation, a sure hope, an anchor of the soul. Many times the illustrations that are used in Scripture are a reflection on everyday occurrences with which they were familiar. The reference here to the refuge. We fled to the refuge. And this, of course, was a reference back to the Old Testament practice among the Hebrews, where if they were ever accused of a crime, they could flee to a city of refuge, a place of safety, a safe haven, where they would escape the wrath of man. And this reference to salvation as a fleeing to a safe refuge is a picture of that refuge that we have, escaping the wrath and the judgment of God that we would otherwise face in our sins. But we can flee to that refuge, that Savior, who has promised to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness, to wash us of our sins, and to make us fit for heaven. This promise of God also makes reference to an anchor of the soul. Anchors were familiar utensils to the ship builders of that day. Even today, an anchor is a very useful instrument whenever anyone is on the seas. It maintains stability to the ship in the midst of a storm. It prevents drifting off course. It enables them to have safety and security. But the illustration of an anchor of the soul here is a little bit different than the traditional understanding or the use of an anchor. For this anchor that is referenced here in Hebrews 6 is not an anchor that is dropped into the sea. It tells us here that this anchor has entered in to the heavenly veil. And therefore, the anchor that is referenced here is not that which just maintains our stability or holds us safe in the midst of the sea. This is an anchor that draws us safely into the heavenly fold. And it says here that this anchor is none other than Christ. It says he's our forerunner. When Christ ascended, when he resurrected from the dead, he entered into that heavenly veil, literally, in his resurrected body. But at the point of his death, the scripture records that the veil of the temple in Jerusalem was torn. But it was torn from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top. It was a veil that was more than a hand's breadth in thickness. And it was more than 10 feet tall. A normal person could not possibly have ripped it from top to bottom. If a man had done it, it would have had to have been done from the bottom to the top. And the thickness of it would have prevented an ability to do such a job of tearing. But the scripture records that that veil, the access to the Holy of Holies in the Hebrew tabernacle or in the Hebrew temple, was torn from the top to the bottom, a sign that God himself did it. It was the death of Christ that put an end to the Old Testament tabernacle system, the temple sacrifices, the rituals and the rites of the Hebrew worship. Because Christ himself entered into the veil. And this reality is made plain in light of the New Testament, as we shall see further in the book of Hebrews. All of these things were types and shadows of the reality that came to fruition in Christ. And he accomplished our salvation. He entered into the heavenly veil. He is at the right hand of God the Father. And he's making intercession for us. And it is he who is drawing us into that eternal presence. He said, well, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he will come again to take us to be forever with the Lord. This, therefore, is an encouragement to us. It's a guarantee, not just a human guarantee, not just a human covenant, a human promise, but this is the absolute, sure promise of none other than God himself. And verse 20 tells us that this reference to the anchor that has entered into the heavenly veil is our forerunner. It's Christ, our Savior. He has gone before us. He's gone to prepare that place for us. It is he who has promised to be the author and the finisher of our faith. He will secure our eternal destination. And therefore, we need not fear, for he has been established as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not a human priest, but an eternal priesthood in the perfect holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we have the immutability of God, the certainty, the assurance of our own salvation, that no man and no devil can ever take away. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Dan, would you close with hymn number 718? The devil would like to have us doubt our salvation, to question whether or not we've really ever had that experience of God working in our lives, reminding us of past sins, reminding us of the way we used to be. But the Bible reminds us that God's word is sure, His promises are certain, and we can have an anchor for the soul. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding an anchor of the soul from Hebrews 6?